Okay, amen, amen. Good to see you tonight as we open the Word of God together. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 as we look at Christ's letter to the church of Sardis tonight. Christ's letter to the church of Sardis. And the title of the sermon tonight is Sardis, the Lifeless Church. The Lifeless Church. And there was a form of or a semblance of life in the church, but our Lord detects spiritual apathy and deadness. So a great challenge there for us tonight in Christ's letter to the church at Sardis. Let's commence tonight by reading verse 1 down to verse 6 of Revelation chapter 3. If you have your Bible there, and the Bible reads, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I'll not blot his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So we're looking tonight at Sardis, the lifeless church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us tonight. And thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of your people to be here to attend the Word of God as it is preached. Lord, we pray tonight that you would take this letter and make it live to us, make it fresh to us. Lord, we know that you intended that these letters not only be a source of edification to those original churches, Lord, but also to us, to each church in every generation down through the church age. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that we would not hear what the preacher has to say, but, Lord, what the Spirit of God would say to us as a church. We pray, Lord, you would keep us from the Sardis spirit, Lord, of having a name but being dead. Lord, keep us from being a dead church or becoming a dead church. We pray that you would keep us revived and keep us alive and keep us filled with fire and love for thee. So speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, for any tonight who may be Sardis Christians, who may be cold and apathetic in their walk with you. Please stir their hearts. Revive us, we pray, and speak to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, by way of introduction, I'd like to just give you some background facts here to the Church of Sardis. We'll get into the text shortly, but the letter is written there to the church of Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write." Now, geographically, Sardis is located about 45 miles or 72 kilometres south of Thyatira. So you can see Thyatira on the map there. We looked at the letter to Thyatira last week. Now we move down here to Sardis, virtually directly south of Thyatira. Here's a map of Sardis, and in a moment I'm going to show you some pictures. You'll see the gymnasium and the synagogue. You will also note some pictures from the Temple of Artemis. So very interesting, and you can actually see photos in real life of these things. Well, Sardis was considered to be an impenetrable fortress on account of its location. It had a lot of natural fortifications. There was only one main entry point to Sardis, so they could very easily guard that one main approach to the city. And there were these cliffs that seemingly guarded the rest of the city. And it's important to keep that in mind, because the inhabitants, the people of Sardis, grew so complacent and so confident about those so-called impenetrable areas that those areas actually became their undoing. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later. They left those areas unguarded, believing that no army would ever be able to ascend the cliffs. And twice in their history, due to their lack of watchfulness, the enemy was able to infiltrate by scaling in cover of darkness one of those cliffs, finding it completely unguarded and launching a surprise attack into the city. Very significant, because the Lord is going to rebuke the church for essentially doing the same thing. The city had been an unwatchful city and had been infiltrated by the enemy, and the church at Sardis was guilty of the same problem of not being a watchful city. Now, economically, Sardis was an important trade center as it lay at the junction of five roads. Like Thyatira, it was famous for its woolen manufacturers and dyeing industry. Wool was sent often to Sardis for processing. The Sardis carpets were very famous and often used by kings, such as the king of Persia. Its wealth also came from its jewelry trade and was the first place where gold and silver coins were first struck. Much of Sardis's wealth came from gold taken from the nearby Pactolus River, and archaeologists have found hundreds of crucibles used for refining gold in the ruins of Sardis. So it was a materially rich place. Religiously, the city featured magnificent pagan temples, such as the Temple of Zeus, built by Alexander the Great, and the Temple of the goddess Artemis, pictured there for you, the ruins thereof. And we'll show you a couple more there. Pictures of the Sardis ruins. And this particular temple had 78 of these columns. There are a couple still left standing. These columns were 58 feet or 19 meters high. And you get a bit of a sense of the circumference by the three men holding hands around the base of it there. The city also had a large Jewish population. Notice this aerial view here. You can see the gymnasium, which I pointed out to you on the map a little bit earlier. And here to the side is this Jewish synagogue. And it is the largest ancient synagogue ever discovered. It was discovered and excavated in 1962. Here we have some more pictures of this synagogue in Sardis. So there was a strong Jewish presence in the city as well. I believe these two seats are for Moses and Elijah. That was something the Jews would have. Okay, so there's some background, a little bit of background to the city of Sardis. And bear in mind in particular what I mentioned to you earlier about their lack of caution and their failure to watch as a city. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But as we get into the text tonight, our outline, if you have the sheet in front of you, you can fill this in as we go. We're going to look at this letter to Sardis under four headings tonight. The first one is, I want you to look at the person speaking to the church. The person speaking to this church. Verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we have Christ revealed to the church as the possessor of two things. He is firstly revealed as the possessor of the spirits of, or the spirit of God, the seven spirits of God. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now you may recall from chapter 1, we talked a little bit about what this number 7 speaks of in relation to the Holy Spirit. We know the number of 7 speaks of perfection. So it speaks of the perfection of the Holy Spirit. We know it doesn't mean that there are literally 7 Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit, but the number 7 indicates his perfection. The number 7 also points out the manifold ministries of the Spirit. And we pointed that out before, didn't we? The sevenfold ministry, or the 7 titles of the Spirit of God in Isaiah there 11 and verse 2. But we know also from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 that the 7 spirits also speak of omniscience, because here Christ is pictured as a lamb having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, notice, sent forth into all the earth. Now, what a beautiful picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that Christ is the one who possesses the totality of the Spirit's fullness. Christ is pictured here as a lamb, and he has the full benefit and the full indwelling, as it were, and the full operation, I should say, of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And so this is how Christ reveals himself to the church at Sardis. And that's important because, you know, if there's one thing that a dead church needs, it needs revival, and revival can only come by the working in the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So Christ is pictured here as the one who has the totality of the Spirit's fullness, and therefore he is able to not only discern because of the omniscience of his eye there, the full condition of the church, but he's also equipped to revive the church by that same Holy Spirit. So we see Christ revealed as the possessor of the seven spirits and then the seven stars. We know the seven stars refer to the angels. The Greek word there, angelos, also means messengers of the seven churches. So again, Christ is seen as the possessor of the seven stars. That speaks of his authority. It speaks of his sovereignty over those messengers. We believe very likely the pastors of each of those churches, and then therefore his authority and control over the churches themselves as well. And so this is the person speaking to the church. Notice secondly tonight, the problem in the church. The problem in the church. He says in verse 1 there, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. You know, this church has no specific word of commendation from the Lord. And that both Sardis and Laodicea are alike in this respect, that Christ has virtually nothing good to say about these churches. Now, isn't that a sad state to be in as a church, that it is possible for a church to actually get to the point where Christ has nothing good to say about it? That's a sobering truth, isn't it? That should be a warning to us, lest we become like a Sardis church or a Laodicean church, where Christ looks upon that church and he says, all I see in this church is that which brings grief and sorrow to my heart. And so this was the case with Sardis. And I think we can discern from the text at least a threefold problem in the church. The primary one here was deadness. Deadness. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So this church had a name that they were living. There was a semblance of life. There was the appearance of life. A name speaks of one's reputation. Sardis had clearly a reputation before men. They had a name that they were living. Sardis was a well-established church, probably a fairly materially prosperous church. And if you and I had lived at this time, we would have heard, no doubt, if we were members of one of the churches in Asia there, we would have heard of the renown of the church of Sardis. If you went and attended one of the churches, one of the services at Sardis, from man's perspective, they had the materials in place. They had that reputation. They obviously had a glorious history. People had been saved out of heathendom and out of paganism and from idol worship. And so there was this name that they had, this reputation that they had. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his eye detects here a very different picture to that which meets the human eye. And that's an important lesson for us tonight. We need to learn to discern God's mind on the church. And this is what I'm loving about studying these seven letters, is that it gives us a window into the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning what his expectations are upon for a local church, what is important to him, what is displeasing to him, and so on. And so Sardis was a church that had a name that it was living, but it was dead in reality. A dead church. A church where there was little movement of the Spirit of God. They were living on the glory of years gone past. You know, that's a real danger for an established church. That's a real danger. We here at Northside Baptist Church are very much in danger of this Sardis spirit. Why? Well, because we have, by God's grace, some wonderful things in our history. And people will tell stories about the early days of this church and how people were saved and how there was a bit of a work of revival that went on. And while that is all wonderful, brethren, may we never come to the point where it all becomes about living off of yesterday's victories and living off of past glory and not seeking God afresh and anew for today. And may I just say to you tonight, maybe you're a Christian like that and you can look back and you're constantly reminiscing about the years gone past. And brethren, there is a place to do that, to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High God and to rejoice in what God has done. But brethren, if that becomes the sum and the total of your Christian experience, where you're simply living off the glory years from 20, 30 years ago, and there's no life, there's no power in your life anymore, there's no real zeal for God and living for God, brethren, that is the Sardis spirit of which we need to beware. Robert Thomas says, like the city, the church was existing in the past, so to speak. It's interesting, Sardis was a very famous city, but at this particular time it had dwindled. And it was living, the city itself was very much living on that history, it's glorious, that the glories of days gone past. He says its fame and the ministry of its members for Christ in the past were the basis for its present reputation. Wearsby says Sardis serves as a warning to all great churches that are living on past glory. Oh, may God keep us from living off past glory. Oh yes, we can rejoice in what God has done. We can look back, can't we, and give thanks for what God did even last year. But brethren, may we never begin to develop a spirit of complacency and a spirit of apathy, and where we just are happy to sit in an established church that's materially reasonably well off or established and just coast along and lose the fire and lose the zeal and lose the passion for God. That's a danger, isn't it? This church had reputation, but had lost its reality. It had a profession, but no power. Doctrine, but no dynamic. You know, we don't get any hint in this letter that there was any doctrinal problem in the church at Sardis. This church would appear to be a sound church, doctrinally speaking. Christ's eye did not detect, or at least he did not reprove, any major fault with this church doctrinally. Do you know it's possible as a church to be doctrinally sound but spiritually barren? Now, we're not de-emphasizing the importance of doctrine, but may God help us. We need to have right doctrine, absolutely, but we also need to have the power of God in our ministry. This church had doctrine but no dynamic, materials but little movement, form but no fire, and programs but little purity. A tide of apathy had swept over this congregation. Story is told of a little boy who walked out of a church building one Sunday. Out in the porch was an engraved plaque listing all the members of the church who had died in the war. The little boy asked his father, "Daddy, what's that?" His daddy replied, "That's for the members who died in the service." To which the little boy asked, "Which service did they die in, Daddy? The morning or the evening service?" It's funny, but it's sad, isn't it? Have you ever been in a dead church? Have you ever sat through a dead service, dead preaching, dead singing, dead fellowship? You come in at 10 o'clock sharp and leave at 11 o'clock dull. Oh, brethren, one of my prayers is that we will not become a Sardis church with a name, with a history, with a reputation. Yes, even right doctrine, but devoid, barren, empty of spiritual power. And it's not just a problem so far as the church collectively is concerned. May I challenge you tonight, Christian, are you living off yesteryear's glory? Oh, you need to seek God afresh. Would to God that he would stir. Oh, well, Pastor, you know, when I was a young Christian, I mean, whew, you know, I can tell you about the things we used to do and the witnessing we did, and we used to go out preaching on the street, and we used to be on fire for God. Used to. Listen to me. Has God changed tonight? Isn't God the God that did all those wonderful things in your life back then? The same God who can stir you? Is it not the same Son of God who possesses promises, the fullness of the Spirit who can pour out His blessing and His revival upon a church. Listen, brethren, we need to seek God not just for the past, but for the future. Dr. Vance Havner, wise preacher, mentioned that most spiritual ministries go through four stages: a man, a movement, a machine, and a monument. A man starts out with a man of God, a man who has the Spirit of God's power upon him. A movement, then it moves to a machine, the machinery's there, and sadly for many it becomes then a monument. Many churches today, particularly those who have been in existence for some time, have reached the monument stage. And it's all about what used to happen, and it's all about what God did back then, but they're dead and they're powerless and they're lifeless today. Listen, brethren, may God keep us from becoming a Sardis church. May God keep you and I from becoming a Sardis Christian, a name we live, but we like a cemetery. Wiersbe says, Sardis serves, I read this before, but I read it again, Sardis serves as a warning to all great churches that are living on past glory. Like the city itself, the church at Sardis gloried in past splendor, but ignored present decay. That scares me, that does. Because a church can start out in faith and start out as a work of the Spirit of God, and there can be life in the pulpit and life in the pew and life in the families of God, in the families within the church, and there's some power, there's some liberty going on. But if we're not careful, with the passing of time, as the years roll on and we become mechanical and we become a routine and we fail to seek the Lord and to go on to pursue Him further, we can become stagnant, brethren. As a church, we can become stagnant in our spiritual lives. As Glenn Weeks was saying to either myself or Pastor Dan, we were just talking about this week, he said that from his perspective, what he's observed is that most independent Baptist churches only sort of last roughly for about 50 years before they start to go downhill. That's average lifespan of an independent Baptist church before it starts to go compromise, or they're powerless, or they just go out into the contemporary movement or close down altogether. We need to be careful, don't we? We're coming up for 50 years soon. Oh, wouldn't it be good if those milestones, rather than becoming monuments, yes, they would be times to look back and to cast our mind back and to give thanks for what God has done, but may we also then, like the psalmist, turn the remembrance of the past into a prayer for the present and say, Lord, as you have worked in the past, as you empowered the preaching of God's word in the past, as you moved in our hearts in the past, oh God, we want you to move in our hearts afresh and anew. So there was the deadness in this church. God keep us from that. There was deterioration. The Lord speaks of things which remain that are ready to die. So the Lord, as He looked across this church on the whole, it was a church that was dying. But there were a few little sparks and embers of life left in this church. But even those last embers of life were on the verge of becoming extinct. You know, this is the opposite to revival, isn't it? This is regression rather than revival. This is going backwards instead of forwards. This is extinction rather than growth. Christ says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. So there was deterioration in the church. Then there was defilement. Because in verse 4, Christ said, thou hast a few names. This is probably the closest hint we get to any sort of word of commendation. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What's the implication there? Those who had kept themselves pure from the world were very much a small minority in the church. Christ says, as I look across the church, there are just a few names which have not defiled their garments. Implication, the majority in the church had made peace with a polluted society. Interesting, isn't it, that Sardis, there's no mention of persecution in relation to the church of Sardis. And a dead church is not much threat to the devil. And a church that dies spiritually is a sitting duck to become defiled with the world around it. Because when we are living in a state of spiritual apathy and deadness and coldness, in that environment we grow a spirit of toleration of all sorts of evil things. The word defile means to smear, to soil, to pollute. There was a mingling of pagan practices with a Christian profession. Sweet says the reference is doubtless to heathen impurities into which the Sardians had plunged. Listen carefully. Spiritual deadness having issued in indifference to moral evil. Don't miss the impact of that. Spiritual deadness having issued in indifference to moral evil. If there's something that I have observed, is when a church gets cold and apathetic, when their spiritual life in a church grows dim, that same church becomes awfully indifferent to moral evil. A lot of compromise begins to creep into a church that is dead spiritually. And by the way, like Sardis, the doctrine on paper may still be all in order. But as one dear brother said to me once, he said, you know, we can be as straight as a gun barrel, but just as empty. And say, well, are you saying we need to dispense with doctrine and have the fire of God? No, have both. Have the fire of God on the truth. That's what we want, don't we? So it implies that the majority of the church had settled for a peaceful coexistence with an idolatrous culture. Hence, no persecution. So that was the problem in the church. Notice number three tonight, the prescription for the church. Aren't you glad that the Lord actually gives a solution to these problems? I said, aren't you glad the Lord gives a solution to these problems? Amen. And Christ prescribes in verse 2 and 3 a six-fold remedy for this church to experience revival. You say, what do we do if we are in a space? What do we do if we're a dead church? What do I do if my spiritual life has grown cold? Well, this sixfold remedy is for you and for the church. The first one is rouse. Rouse. Be watchful. Be watchful. Wake up. The word watchful essentially means wake up. That's a good word of instruction, isn't it? To a sleepy Christian, a sleepy church, wake up. Be watchful. Be watchful. Now, this is an interesting command in light of the history of Sardis I mentioned before. Sardis was considered almost impregnable on account of its natural fortifications. As a result, they left certain areas unwatched. Listen carefully. It was in that unguarded area, considered to be a place of strength, that the enemy used to his advantage. Did you get that? It wasn't the area they were expecting the enemy to come from over here, up the main access road, as it were, to Sardis. And they said, we can easily repel the enemy there. And they were so secure, they had such a false sense of security, they didn't even post a sentry on those cliffs to watch out. And the Persian army there, under King Cyrus in 549, one of the soldiers noted that one of the men of Sardis actually had scaled down the cliff to retrieve a helmet. And as this spy from the Persian army watched, he thought, well, if one of the men of Sardis can make it up and down those cliffs, I think we can too. And so under cover of darkness, the Persian army found a way up that treacherous cliff and found at the top that there was not even one guard to warn or to alert the city, and they poured into the city and took it over. This happened a second time in history in 218 BC under Antiochus by the same method. Now, there's an important lesson there, isn't there, for the Christian life? Christian, that area of your life right now that you think Satan will never attack you on, that area of your Christian life that you think is a well-fortified position, if you adopt the Sardis spirit of just being complacent and thinking everything's fine with that over there, I've already shored my doctrine up. I know what I believe over there. Satan's not going to get me there. Watch out. That's why the hymn writer says, we sing the song, don't we? Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Leave no unguarded place. And if we get to a place as a church where we feel that we are just secure in the fortifications around us, that Satan will never get us on those things, it's time to watch out. How many Christians are out there today who at one time sat in a church like this and would have said amen to what this church, where this church stands on things like music, would have said amen to where the church stands here on things like the KJV and many other distinctive doctrines there? How many people would have said at one stage in their lives, I am absolutely unmovable on what you're saying there? Yes, amen, amen. Who today would say, I don't believe that anymore. It is sad, absolutely. That's how I feel too. Kezia? John Woolford says the spiritual history of the Sardis church corresponded to the political history of the city. The mentality of Sardis had entered the church. You know that, it's an interesting thought this, that different areas, different towns, different cities, different countries have unique issues. We sin problems the same worldwide, but there are certain mentalities that exist in different places. And for Sardis, there was this smug self-sufficiency and complacency. And we, like Sardis, have to be careful lest the ungodly mentality of the environment around us somehow affect our thinking. A spiritual vigilance is required for every Christian. Romans 13:11. Through 14, read it sometime. Verse 11 is there for you. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. It is the responsibility of every believer to be spiritually vigilant. Ephesians 5:15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word circumspectly means with watchfulness every way, with attention to guard against surprise or danger. And so the Bible tells us that as believers, we are all to be walking circumspectly, that is, with a spirit of watchfulness, alert against surprise or danger. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be what? Vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The word vigilant there literally means to keep awake. Stay awake spiritually as a Christian. Oh God, wake us up. Don't go to sleep, Christian. Don't get a spirit of complacency in your life. We have to stay alert. Satan is out to get us. He is. If Satan could destroy your life, he would. If he can, he will. And God's word repeatedly calls upon the believer to be sober. Spiritual vigilance is also very important for those in leadership. In fact, it is one of the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3:2 that he be vigilant. You say, why is our pastor so extra careful? He's actually supposed to do that. That's part of his qualification. Don't complain if you have a pastor who maybe errs on the side of being extra careful. That's what he's supposed to do, to watch out for where Satan may get an incursion into the house of God. So first remedy to experience revival, rouse, wake up. Number two, reinforce. Reinforce and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Strengthen the things which remain. The word strengthen here means to establish, to make firm, to make stable. It carries the sense of strengthening the things that survive. Dennis Lyle says it refers to the basics of the spiritual life, such as Bible study, prayer, worship, and fellowship. Essentially, Christ is saying, get back to the basics. What do we do if we're struggling with deadness in the church? Well, we go to those areas of life, maybe to those faithful believers, the remnant, and we seek to build them up and to strengthen them and to fortify that which remains. And as we put our time into fortifying and strengthening those things within the church, the doctrinal stand of the church, the devotional life of the church, the prayer life of the church, and as we strengthen those things, God is able then to begin to awaken the church out of deadness. So, rouse, reinforce. Number three, remember. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Remember. Do you remember another church in these letters that Christ instructed to remember? Anybody? Ephesus, thank you. Ephesus. The Lord says there in verse number 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. What have they received and heard? Well, this takes them right back to the fundamentals of the faith, the gospel, the apostolic truths of the Word of God. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, that it seems that very often as a part of spiritual recovery, when you have been backslidden, we have to, in a sense, go back before we can go forward. Back to where we got off the place of blessing. Back where we left the highway of faith. Back where we deviated from the truth. You have to get back there, Christian. You got to go back to basics. Back to those elementary truths of the Christian life. Back to the devotional life. Back to the Word of God. Back to the simplicity of faith. You know, very often young Christians have many things right. There's many things wrong too. There needs to obviously be maturity and they need instruction. But that simplicity of faith and the love for the Word of God and the love for the place of prayer, these are all the first things that we need to return to. A couple of quotes. David Cloud says, they needed to return to the New Testament faith and practice, the things they had heard from the apostles. He says, a church that wants to please Christ must go back to the original faith and practice. John Phillips says, the dynamic of former years has to become again the norm for today. The demand is for self-examination and self-judgment. Why so little revival in the hearts of God's people? Because we are often not prepared to go through the painful process of self-examination, of humility, of seeking the Lord. Remembrance is a function of the mind. You have to go back in your mind tonight, Christian. What went wrong? Where did things change in your life? John Newton, converted slave trader, man who wrote the famous, world-famous hymn, Amazing Grace, had this verse displayed over the mantelpiece in his study. Quote, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Deuteronomy 15:15. Here's a man who is saved out of a wretched life, a wicked life. And he had that text there to remind him, probably on a daily basis, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Remembrance is a powerful thing. Remembering that you're saved, remembering what God did in former years, remembering what God has done in the past in your life can all serve to stir you to spiritual revival. So we need to remember. Number four, retain. Retain and hold fast. The phrase hold fast means to keep or to guard. And it's interesting that this is a reoccurring theme in these letters. In fact, this command is given to three churches, to Thyatira, Revelation 2:25, to Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 3, and Philadelphia, Revelation 3:11. These three churches are told by the Lord, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. This command implies, doesn't it, that as believers, if we do not hold things fast, Hebrews 2:1, we can let them what? Slip. We're to hold fast to the truth. What was happening in this church? Well, in its backslidden condition, it was letting the truth slip out of its grasp. And a dead church, a church that is lacking in spiritual life and power, is a sitting duck to eventually lose the truth, to let it slip out of their hands. Because what is the point? You're not going to have much zeal for the truth and standing for the word of God if you have spiritual deadness and a lack of spiritual life. Dangerous, dangerous place to be. Retain. Hold fast. Boy, we need to hold fast in a day of such confusion. Don't be one of these people who reinvents the wheel on their doctrine later in life. Just get a hold of the truths of God's word and hold fast, Christian, to the truths of the word of God. Don't budge, don't back down, don't change. Fifth remedy for their spiritual condition, repent. That's a reoccurring theme in the letters, isn't it? Christ calls upon his people to repent. Do you know that spiritual apathy is a sin? To be spiritually, to be a dead Christian, to be an apathetic Christian, to be one of these coasters in the Christian life, to be in a place of spiritual stagnancy and lifelessness in your spiritual life requires repentance. We need to repent of that backslidden condition. You know, it's not enough simply to acknowledge where we've gone wrong. Oh, yeah, okay, all right. But then the heart needs to turn, needs to repent. We need to cooperate with the workings of the Holy Spirit. What does repent mean? To change my thinking, to adjust my thinking. Boy, there's a need today to adjust our thinking in line with the Word of God and what God sees and what God wants. Revival starts with repentance, but repentance requires a humbling of myself, doesn't it? All right, number six, we need to regard. Our Lord adds a warning to this, to these instructions he's given. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Christ now issues a warning to the church to further motivate them to heed his instructions. He says, if you will not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. So it seems that central to the problem of Sardis was this spirit of unwatchfulness. And we talked about the danger in relation to the enemy, but it seems that they were particularly unwatchful of the Lord Jesus coming. And a church that loses sight of the coming of Christ and that expectancy is a church that will become dead. You see, there's nothing quite like looking to the return of the Lord to stir you. The fact that Christ could come any moment has implications for my life. It's a powerful, reviving message that will stir and spur us as believers to be doing what God would have us do. And Christ's coming is likened a number of times in Scripture to the coming of a thief. Now, the application here is probably twofold. Like with the other churches, it seems to indicate a personal coming of Christ in judgment to this particular church. Remember how the Lord spoke to Ephesus, how he would remove the candlestick. He spoke to Pergamos and warned them that he would come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And how now he warns Sardis that like the city of old, he would come on them unexpectedly. And it seems that that's the primary interpretation there of coming upon them in judgment and chastisement on the church. But certainly it applies to the coming of Christ and to looking for his return. Now, it's interesting that prophetically, Sardis seems to picture the Reformation period. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Reformed theology does tend to produce an unwatchful attitude towards Christ's return due to its amillennialism and denial of the rapture. Much of Christendom today is unwatchful. You don't hear anything on prophecy, or very little on prophecy. They run down truths about the rapture. There's no expectancy of a 1,000-year reign. There's very little looking for Christ. And it is interesting that this period of church history that we believe is predicted here, though it had some wonderful things going for it, return to the Scriptures and salvation by grace through faith, unfortunately, the Reformers tended to retain some Roman Catholic error in relation to the second coming of Christ, and therefore became unwatchful. Our theology does affect our practice. What you believe about prophecy affects your practice. What you believe about the rapture affects your practice. If you're saying there is no such thing as imminency in the Scriptures, I'm sorry, that's going to affect your practice. But we believe the Word of God teaches that Christ could split the sky at any time, that we have to be listening for the trumpet sound and be ready, and that has implications for how I live. Okay. Number four tonight, and lastly, the promise to the church. The promise to the church. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, verse 4, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, I hope you're starting to build in your mind an inventory, a catalogue of all the blessings of salvation we read about as we study the overcomers in these seven letters. Because the overcomers, as we know, are not those who are saved by works. They're those, according to 1 John, who believe and have been born of God. So if you're a true Christian, that puts you in the category of an overcomer. And as you look at all these promises to the overcomers, they form an amazing list of all the blessings of salvation that we can anticipate. What a blessing. Well, look at it here. In verse 4, I think we have the present overcomers. The reference here is to those who are living at Sardis at this very time. Because the Lord says in verse 4, there hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Then he goes on to speak about the overcomer being clothed in white raiment. So it seems to connect the two there. So the Lord refers to the present overcomers within Sardis, those who are actually living in spiritual victory, those who are truly born again. And the Bible says that this remnant of believers had not defiled their garments. This means that they were maintaining godly separation from the evil world around them. They had not compromised with the pagan society. They were living in a manner consistent with their profession of faith, and they would be rewarded with walking with Christ in white. Just thinking about even that. One day that we're going to walk with me, walk with Jesus Christ. That ought to thrill your soul, shouldn't it? You're an overcomer, live for the Lord. You're going to walk with Christ dressed in a beautiful, glorious robe, white, speaking and of purity, as we will see in a moment. Then we have the prospective overcomers. He that overcometh. This applies not only to those within Sardis who were the true overcomers, but to all who would be overcomers for the Lord. And there are two blessings that are promised to the overcomers in this verse. Number one, raiment. Raiment. Look at it there. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, white raiment is a symbol of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it will be a real garment that we wear in the resurrection, symbolizing that purity that we have. That's how we are made righteous, aren't we? We are made righteous by faith. We come to God by faith, and as the hymn writer says, I gave him my old tattered garment. He gave me a robe of pure white. What an exchange took place at Calvary. Revelation 19:8 says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen, notice, is the what? Righteousness of saints." So the garment speaks of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. Isaiah 61:10, beautiful verse, likening salvation to garments. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with" what? "The robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Let me ask you tonight, have you ever been clothed with the garments of salvation? Do you have the robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness? You say, "Well, I've been a good person." The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Are you still dressed in the filthy rags of your own righteousness, the filthy rags of your own works and your own achievements? Oh, you need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the Bible makes it absolutely clear in verses like Romans 3:21 and 22 and Philippians 3:9 that this is a righteousness that is not earned, but a righteousness that is received by faith. So there'll be raiment. We sing the hymn sometimes, don't we? "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." If you're saved tonight, you have that robe, and you'll be able to stand one day in God's presence unashamed. So that's the first blessing to the overcomer. Number two, registration. You're registered. New name written down in glory. Verse 5. "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He will not blot our name. I tell you what, that's security, isn't it? You want a verse on the eternal security of the believer? Jesus says, "I will not blot your name out of the book of life." And I love it. In the Greek, it's the double negative, "ume." It's like the word "not" twice. To impress upon you, no, in no way will I blot your name out of the book of life. The believer's salvation is eternally secure, being written there before the foundation of the world, according to the foreknowledge of God. Did you know that? Look up sometime Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. You'll find that some names are written there and some names are not written there from the foundation of the world. You say, why? Well, because God's foreknowledge. But if your name was written there before time began, it's not going to be erased during time. God has written our names there in the book of life. You know what Jesus Christ said to the disciples? Remember, they came back from their ministry tour rejoicing about the fact that they were able to cast out devils and do all these things. And in Luke 10:20, Jesus Christ said, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's cause for rejoicing tonight, isn't it? Your name is written in heaven, and not only is it written in heaven, but it is known in heaven, because Jesus Christ goes on here to say, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." What a picture. Can you see Christ there, as it were, before the throne of God, before that innumerable company of angels, confessing, "Simeon Weston belongs to me. Brad Proctor belongs to me. Anna Rockspear belongs to me." Jesus Christ confessing our names before the Father in heaven. If you're saved tonight, your name is known in heaven. Your name is known in heaven. Your name is written in heaven, and you are eternally secure. Christ will in no way blot your name out of his book. You're safe forever in the arms of the Lord Jesus. And then we have the call that goes out with each of these letters. Look at verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I wonder as we read those words, are we listening? Are we heeding what God is telling us? All right, in conclusion, number one, are you born again? Are you born again, or do you simply have an empty profession of life, but in reality are still dead in trespasses and sins? Number two, are you living, Christian, now in a state of spiritual stagnation, deadness and apathy as a Christian? Will you now, as a Christian, repent and return today to a vibrant Christian walk? Will you allow God's Holy Spirit to revive you? As we bow for prayer, may we pray, Lord, keep us from the spirit of Sardis, a name that we live but dead. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We pray for our individual lives and, Lord, for us as a church. Keep us, O Lord, from spiritual deadness, from spiritual apathy. Keep us, Lord, hot. Oh, Lord, give us fresh fire, fresh oil. Lord, stir us up. May we never become complacent and self-sufficient, Lord, and dead. Lord, keep deadness out of this place. Keep coldness out of this place. Lord, keep the pulpit alive and give us liberty in this place, dear Father, with the preaching of God's word. Lord, may the chill of this world and its wickedness never seep into our hearts and into our lives. Oh, Lord, keep us warm for thee in 2020. Lord, as we look back and cast our minds over things that you have done in the past, oh, Lord, may we have the right response to those things, but, Lord, not to erect, as it were, a monument and simply be content to sit there and look at deeds gone past, but, Lord, to turn those remembrances into words, not just of thanksgiving, but words of prayer and request that you would work again as you have worked in the past. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's